All right, as we begin this second hour this morning, we move on in the outline to E, which is Christological heresies. Now that we've had something of a presentation of the positive biblical teaching, I think it will confirm your understanding and clarify your position to set what I've been teaching you over against the mistakes that have been made in the history of the church. Where does heresy come from? Well, heresy comes, one, from a disposition that is unteachable. You know, it's not so much a sin to make a mistake. It's a great sin not to be correctable in your mistakes. And heresy arises as well from a desire to reduce the full teaching of God's Word to more manageable proportions, to eliminate mystery, and to make things comprehensible to us, to wear off, if you will, the rough edges of our theology, to smooth it out so that it's much easier to understand. Now, that isn't to say we're to go around trying to make our theology more difficult all the time. It's just to say that when we come up against mysteries, we ought not to eliminate the mysterious character of what God has taught us. Christological heresies have arisen in the church from men who were unteachable and who were desiring to smooth out the mystery of the Incarnation. And I'd like you to know the vocabulary of nine different heresies. Nine different heresies. One, Ebionitism. Ebionitism. Up on the board here. Okay. Named after the sect of the Ebionites. According to the Ebionites, Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. He was not the eternal Son of God, but rather the natural son of Joseph and Mary, the last and the greatest prophet. Christ, who is the eternal Son, the Spirit, Christ, the eternal Son, came upon Jesus, the natural son of Joseph and Mary, came upon Jesus the man after his baptism, and then departed prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, so you have two beings here. Christ, the eternal Spirit, and Jesus, the natural son of Joseph and Mary. The Spirit, Christ, comes upon Jesus after his baptism, but departs prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And in that way, Christ, the eternal Spirit, remains spiritual and unaffected by what Jesus, the man, goes through on earth. Okay? So, Ebionitism holds that Jesus is essentially a man. And the Spirit, Christ, came upon him for a time. Briefly between the baptism and just prior to the crucifixion. Okay, the second heresy that you should be aware of is called adoptionism. Well, I'm just reminded, in the last hour at the very end when I was talking about the communication of attributes, I got fouled up in the way I was talking. And the fact that you could correct me at the break, you know, shows me that it was a good test that I put you to. Yeah. Just wanted to see if you guys were listening. That's right. It was not the divine nature of Jesus that hungered. I think that's where I got messed up. It was the human nature of Jesus that hungered. But anyway, you know what I was getting at. And thank you for the correction. I needed that. Yeah. And actually, on that same thing, if you want to put in your margin, in case you run across this in theological text, I know many of you are picking them up and reading them, so forth, every once in a while you will see this question of the relation of the two natures is called the issue of the communicatio idiomatum. Communicatio idiomatum. The communication of attributes. Idiomatum would be characteristics. So the communication of the characteristics. Relationship of the two natures. Yeah, you knew that anyway, right? Okay, now back to heresies. Ebionitism and now adoptionism. Adoptionism is the view that the man Jesus became God by having divine qualities conferred upon him. You see a similarity to Ebionitism, but it's not the same. Ebionitism says there are two beings, Christ the Spirit, Jesus the man, and they come together for a time and then separate. Adoptionism is the view that the man Jesus is now lifted up, made something more than a man. He becomes God by having divine qualities conferred upon him. There are different versions of adoptionism. Some adoptionists say that this took place by God's special decree at the birth of Jesus. So he was born a mere man, and then God decreed divine impartation at his birth. The more popular view of adoptionism, although it shouldn't be popular at all, but the more common view, is that at his baptism, Jesus was endowed with deity. So that now he gets adopted as God's son. You know, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, as the voice from heaven says. Others say that his endowment with deity was a reward given at the time of his resurrection. So some at his birth, some at his baptism, most usually at his baptism, some at his resurrection, say that a mere man became God by having divine qualities conferred upon him. Adoptionism. What do these first two have in common? Both say that Jesus is essentially a man. Essentially man, but then something happens. Either the Christ spirit comes on him or he gets lifted up into deity. Okay, the third heresy that we'll talk about is Docetism. Or Doceticism, depending on whether you want the long form or the short form. Docetism or Doceticism holds that Jesus only seemed to be human and in flesh. He only appeared, from the Greek word dakeo, to appear. Jesus appeared to be a human, but he wasn't really a human being. He was really God. He was God who looked like a human being, appeared to be a human being, seemed to be a human being, but was not. This heresy was already prevalent in the days of the New Testament and is condemned in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. I told you this last night. The first heresy the church had to deal with was not the idea that Jesus was merely a man. It was the idea that he was God, and he just appeared to be a man. He wasn't really. Heresy number 4, Sabellianism. Which you will recognize from our discussion of the Trinity previously, you can put in parentheses, Sabellianism is modalism. The Sabellians emphasize the unity of the Godhead so much that whatever plurality of persons is there can only be a matter of appearance. God, for pedagogical purposes, voluntarily appears in different modes. He sometimes appears as a father, sometimes appears in the mode of a son, sometimes in the mode of a spirit. God is eternally, God is essentially one. And the three persons of the Godhead are only three characteristics or functions or aspects or manifestations or mask that he wears. Three modes of his being. Notice that in Numbers 3 and 4, the notion of appearance is crucial. The crux here is Jesus appeared to be a man, or the crux here is that God, the essential one God, appeared in the form of a son, when in fact he's really God, and God is not Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, but is a being behind all of those. The fifth heresy, probably the best known of all, is the heresy of Arianism. Arianism, the heresy of Arius, who was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, where Athanasius, a man who had been persecuted greatly for holding to the biblical faith, was finally victorious over the teaching error of Arius. According to Arius, Jesus was not fully God. Not fully God, but he was only divine in a secondary sense. It's God killer Apollinarius did not believe that Jesus had a human mind, a rational soul, but rather in the place of what human beings have as their rational soul, Jesus had the divine logos, or spirit of God. So what you have is a partial human being added to a full divine being. Now, do you see what these two have in common? They deny the fullness of one or the other nature. The full nature is denied. Either the full divine nature in the case of Arius, or the full human nature in the case of Apollinarius. Okay, then seventh, you should know the name Nestorianism. Named after Nestorius. Nestorius held to a dual view of the person of Christ. We're not talking about two natures now, which is the Orthodox view. We're talking about two persons. A dual view of the person of Christ, denying that there was a unity of person in the two natures being taken to himself. And so Nestorius in some way wanted to separate the divine and human natures so that the human nature would not be worshipped and Mary would not be called Theotokos. Theotokos means Mother of God. Now, this is very strange because we know how Roman Catholics use Mother of God terminology today, so we tend to jump back from it and say, we don't want to talk that way. She's not the Mother of God. She's the Mother of the God-man with respect to his human nature. You see, I taught you how to do that, right? Okay. With respect to his human nature, she is his mother, but not with respect to his divine nature. God can't have a mother. He's eternal. Okay? So, I know that we tend to react negatively to that, but in the days of Nestorius, Theotokos was a way of asserting the unity of the person. That the one Mary gave birth to was not just human, but God. You don't have two persons, you have one person, the God-man. And in that sense, she could be called, by transference, the Mother of God. Acts speaks of the blood of God, in the same way Mary could be called the Mother of God, as long as we know what we're saying. But Nestorius didn't want this Theotokos talk because, he said, the human nature of Jesus shouldn't be worshipped. So he separated the person, denied the unity of the person in Christ. He rejected what we call the hypostatic union. And ended up with two persons rather than two natures for Christ. The unity in Jesus was a unity of wills then, not a unity of essence. A unity of wills. The divine person and the human person had their wills in sync, in harmony, but they were not essentially one. And that is a heretical view that separates the two natures into two persons. And then eighthly, we have the heresy of Eutychianism, named after Eutychus, not the Eutychus in the Bible, but some other guy later who took his name. Eutychianism is probably easiest to remember if you put in parentheses Monophysitism. You say, oh, well, that... That explains it all.
Negative.
That's all you were looking for? Okay, now I've written monophysitism on the board for you too. Monophysite, from two Greek words. Mono, which you know, meaning one, monoral, monograph, so forth, and physis, which means nature. Monophysitism is the idea that Jesus had one nature. One nature. And how does this come about? According to Eutychus, the human nature is subsumed in the divine nature when the human and the divine are mingled at the incarnation. You take a human nature and a divine nature, mix them together, and what happens is the human is absorbed into the divine. Now, some of you who know chemistry better than I do realize that that happens sometimes in chemical mixtures, right? You'll get some things changing their character. They'll get subsumed or pulled into the stronger chemical that is put with it. Okay? Sound pretty technical? You like that? Mix these two together, and what happens is the human gets sucked up into the divine. And so Jesus ends up monophysite, monophysis, one nature. Starts out as two, but it's as though the divine overwhelms the human, takes over. And so what happens is that in Eutychianism, you confound the two natures and end up denying that Christ's body is essentially human. The Eutychians end up having a kind of divinized body for Jesus. Jesus is only one divine nature clad in flesh. Okay, now notice that heresies 7 and 8 have to do with the two natures, either being separated or mingled. The reason I'm giving you these marginal notations is that it'll make it much easier for you to remember and also keep clear as to how you should look upon your Savior Jesus Christ. There's one other connection that I want you to see before I give you the ninth and final heresy. Notice that number 3 and number 8 are the counterpart to 1 and 2, where 1 and 2 say that Jesus is essentially man. Numbers 3 and 8 say that Jesus is essentially God. The Docetist says that because the human nature is only an appearance. The Eutychian says it because the human nature gets sucked up into the divine nature in the mingling of the two. So Jesus ends up monophysis, one nature. Okay, so what are the things you want to avoid when it comes to your view of Christ? You don't want to say that he's essentially man. You don't want to say he's essentially God. You don't want to say that he only appeared to be a man or only appeared to be the Son. You don't want to say that he didn't have a full human nature or a full divine nature. And you don't want to separate or mingle the two natures. Now, if you follow what I've just gone through, you'll understand the Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon in the year 451 affirmed that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures without confusion, division, mixture, or separation. Now, you thought those church councils just got together because they didn't have anything better to do? But now that you see all the ways you can go wrong on Christology, the Council of Chalcedon, you see, is a beautiful expression of the biblical teaching, the balance that is necessary to avoid these mistakes. Let me say it again. The year 451, the Council of Chalcedon, which actually was called specifically to condemn Nestorius and Eutychus, but Chalcedon gives us our Christology. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, one person with two natures, two full natures, without confusion, division, mixture, or separation. One person with two full natures, human and divine, and these natures are not confused, divided, mixed, or separated. I told you that there were nine heresies. Let me put the ninth up there. The reason I didn't give it to you before I mentioned the Chalcedonian Christology, which is F on your outline, as you see. The reason I waited is because the kenotic heresy is one that's much later in church history. We wait till the 19th century, essentially, before we have the kenotic heresy. So now I'm going to put down kenosis Christology as our final heresy. And we've talked about this already when we discussed the incarnation as a matter of addition, not subtraction. But just to remind you, the kenosis view of Christ is that at the incarnation, Christ gave up his divine attributes or his deity, emptied himself of deity so that he might become man. But of course, then there's no incarnation. There is no God-man at all. So that would be a Christological heresy also. Let's put this in the perspective of church history and talk about Chalcedonian Christology as we end our unit on the person of Christ this morning. In the first and second centuries of the church, Ebionitism and Docetism were dealt with. I'm going to give you just some generalization. Ebionitism and Docetism were addressed by the church in the first two centuries. In the third and fourth centuries, Modalism and Arianism and Sabellianism were addressed. In the fifth century, Chalcedon condemned Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. Right. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism condemned in the 5th century, specifically at the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. Let's rehearse what I've already given for you, the Chalcedonian conception of Christology. According to the Council of Chalcedon, there are two natures and one person. Let's think for a minute about the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons, right? Three persons in one substance. Three persons in one God. Christ is two natures in one person. You have to make sure you get the placement of persons correct. On the Trinity, there's three persons. With respect to Christ, there's only one person. The plurality is a plurality of natures, not a plurality of persons. Everyone got that? Mm-hmm. So, in Chalcedon, we find that Christ is one person. He is unipersonal. He's not to be treated as two separate persons, a divine and a human person, but rather as one person. However, this one person has two natures, and the two natures are whole, complete natures. He is fully human. He experienced birth, the limits of a human body, weakness, sickness, death. And he was divine, fully divine, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, of one substance with the Father. Homoousios, as it was said at the Council of Nicaea. Homoousios, the same, homogenized, if you will. Homoousios, the same substance as the Father. Not homoiousios, which Arius said. He was very much like the Father, but he was essentially one with the Father. So you have a full human nature over against who? Anyone? He has a full human nature, which condemns what heresy? What?
Number three, number eight.
Apollinarianism. Apollinarius said he did not have a full human nature. It is true that Docetism denies his human nature as an appearance, but the fullness of human nature, the affirmation of the fullness of human nature, not just the reality of human nature, is over against Apollinarius. And then the fullness of his divine nature condemned what heresy? Arianism, exactly. Fully divine. One person, not two. Who does that condemn?
done?
No. One person, not two. That's right. Condemns Nestorius. Right. And then the formula of Chalcedon says it's one person with two full natures without confusion, division, mixture, or separation. Who's condemned by that?
Number eight.
Unitarianism. Right. Monophysitism. It says there's the mingling of these two so that one takes up the other. Now, the formula of Chalcedon is very nicely expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Section 2. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Section 2, which I trust you read for today's class in preparation. If not, we'll remind you of your reading assignments after the tape's off at the end of today. In the Westminster Confession, we read, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself, upon him, man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men." And I must say, I have to marvel when I look at what these theologians were able to do. The Westminster Confession is just a superb work of theology. We've been spending, 3 hours now trying to lay all this out, and there it all is in one paragraph. Everything we've said, so far is hit, and hit, right on the head. It hits the nail on the head in terms of biblical support. So I trust that you will you'll stay close to that. Review that every once in a while. Section 2 of Chapter 8 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to boil down that statement. I hate to do that because the statement's so good in itself. But I would like to give you an exercise to do. If you're going to be leaders in the church, I think it's not asking too much of you to do this. You don't have to memorize a lot. But there are certain parts of your theology you want to make sure you have crystal clear, stated exactly right, and at your disposal whenever you need to use it. If that just means it informs everything else you say, or if people actually ask you the question, I want you to be able to give the answer back. So I'm going to boil down the Westminster statement, which is an expression of the Chalcedonian Christology, and I'm going to give you 11 passages of Scripture to memorize so that you can substantiate this. And we'll have a quiz in a month. Well, we'll see about that. Here's the statement. The only mediator of the covenant of grace... Okay, just say, don't despair. I'm going to read it through once so you know where we're going. And then I'm going to go back through and give it to you in chunks. In fact, I'll give it to you in chunks with the Bible verses that go with every chunk of it. Okay? This is a chunky way of doing theology. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became a man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Okay? You can memorize that. And the Bible verses that go with it. So here it is in chunks. The only mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord. For Lord, I have Romans 10:9. Let me look these up as we go. 1 Timothy 2:5, for the only mediator. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord. Romans 10:9. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, so we have now the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Jesus Christ, I have down Matthew 16:16. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Matthew 16:16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's repeat that first line. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, comma, who being the eternal, and for eternal I have John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who being the eternal, John 1:1, Son of God. For Son of God, I have 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance, John 10:31. I and the Father are one. John 10:31. Of one substance and equal with the Father. For equal with the Father, Philippians 2:6. Philippians 2:6, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is equal with the Father. Okay, so let's repeat the first two lines. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, comma, in the fullness of time became a man. In the fullness of time became a man. And for this, Matthew 1:21-28. Matthew 1:21-28. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. In the fullness of time he became a man. Matthew 1:21-23. And so was and continues to be God and man. And so was and continues to be God and man. For this, we cite John 1:14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, the only begotten from the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that shows, and so was and continues to be God and man, the Word enfleshed. The rest of the statement, in two entire distinct natures and one person. In two entire distinct natures and one person. And for this, Colossians 2:9, which I've already asked you to memorize, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Two entire distinct natures and one person. Colossians 2:9. And the last word of my boil down is forever. in two entire distinct natures in one person forever. And the word forever is proven from Romans 9:5. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Right. So let me read the whole thing to you one more time, and I won't bother with the passages. You can fill them in and read them and memorize them on your own. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became a man, and so was and continues to be God and man, in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. And that is the orthodox faith of the church. That is what we know from the teaching of God's word about our Savior, Jesus Christ, as to his person. We're going to turn now from a discussion of the person of Christ to the work of Christ, although that is not the next entry in the outline, but we are beginning now to talk about the work of Christ. We're going to turn and look at the covenant of grace, and then the saving work of Christ, and then redemption accomplished. We will probably wait till our next session to get to redemption applied and further explication of salvation. You can all smile. You know that Dr. Bonson bit off more than he can chew. That's true. I know that. All right, I think we have time to get into the next part of the outline before we take a break. Let's look then at Roman numeral 14. Let me erase the board and we'll continue. Roman numeral 14 will be the covenant of grace. In the definition of Christology that I just gave you, how is Jesus described in the opening line? The only mediator of the covenant of grace. Now nobody stopped and said, hey, wait a minute, we haven't talked about the covenant of grace. What's that all about? And that's what we're going to talk about. Covenant of grace. First of all, the nature of a covenant. The back of my book, By This Standard, which I think some of you have and eventually will be reading for the ethics part of our course, I have some definition of terms that are used in the book, and I'd like to use the definition of covenant that I provide for you there. You may want to write this down. You're getting tired of taking dictation, but we won't do this all day. It's on the part of his people. And entails obligations of submission, which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. I'll read it through one more time and then do it the chunky style. Okay. Covenant, a mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God which calls for trust on the part of his people and entails obligations of submission which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. Okay, now more slowly and then I'll explain it. A covenant is a mutually binding compact. You all know that. A covenant is a contract. And that means two parties are bound to each other in some particular way to do this and to do that. Quid pro quo of some kind. This for that. Covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and his people. Here we're referring to a transaction between God and those he calls his own people. And then I say this is sovereignly transacted by the Lord. Not like the contracts that you're familiar with. Well, two parties meet across the table on an equal plane, on a par with each other, to negotiate and work out the terms. God and man don't work out the covenant together. God is sovereign. He imposes this covenant. Of course, it's a great blessing to have it imposed. He sovereignly transacts it. So again, a covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and his people. Notice it is mutually binding. Though God sovereignly transacts it, he must keep it. And he will keep it. Praise God, he will keep it. And we are called upon to keep it. A mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God. Let me stop with that much. A promise is made by God. Wherein a promise is made by God. What a contract. God comes and he says, here's what I promise to do. Not a bad deal. And God says, and if I don't keep my word, then let me be cursed. He calls upon himself condemnation and death if he does not live up to this word. That was the whole point of when God entered in covenant with Abraham. Abraham has the dream where the animals are cut in half and then God passes between them. God is saying, let this happen to me. Let me be dismembered if I do not do what I promised to do. Wow. You would think God would come and say, now what are you going to offer to me? Let's negotiate. Okay? What do you have that I might be interested in? You know what the answer is? Nothing. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You haven't got anything to offer. And does this just humble and warm your heart? God says, we're going to enter into a pact, you and me. And here's the deal. I'll die if I don't save you. Let me no longer be God. Let me be dismembered. I call curse upon myself if I will not do what I promised to do. Wherein a promise is made by God, which calls for trust on the part of his people. A promise which calls for trust on the part of his people. What does God want us to do? He just wants us to believe him, to trust him. You say, well, that's just too easy, isn't it? Yes, in a sense it is. It's just too easy. It's very gracious of God. He says, just trust me. I'll take care of it. But then you know very well from your own experience, trusting God isn't easy, is it? And we never end up doing it in our own strength or it won't be done. We can't come to faith of our own. It must be a gift from God. But the fact is, in our toughest times in life, what God says is, do you believe me? Do you trust me? I'll save you. And we find ourselves scampering around trying to work out the details and the heartaches of our lives and trying to do it on our own. God says, just rest in me. Trust me. We find ourselves thinking, there must be some good thing I must do in order to be saved. So I'll go to church all the time. Or I'll be an elder. Or I'll serve people. Or I'll go through a great deal of inconvenience for others. Or I'll be real obedient to God. God says, trust me. You know, lay off for a while here. Just rest in me. I'm making a promise. Do you believe me? That's what I want. A covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God which calls for trust on the part of his people and entails obligations of submission. And entails obligations of submission. Now, this has been very carefully crafted. This happens to be my words, not that of a confessional convention, but I hope that you'll find it helpful nonetheless. Entails obligations. I say entails obligations because I don't want you to read that as a prerequisite obligations. There's a big difference. The obligations of the covenant are not prerequisites in the sense that God says, all right, you obey, and then I'll dish out salvation. That would be works righteousness, wouldn't it? That would be the very opposite of the grace that's revealed to us in Christ and we find in the Bible. And yet, God does require us to obey him. It does entail obedience. Not obedience as a prerequisite to salvation, obedience as what? the playing out of salvation. If you are truly saved, you'll start living like a saved person. It's so hard for people to get this through their heads, and yet it's really not that obscure. It shouldn't be difficult. If God saves you, He doesn't save you to sin. He saves you from sin. And if He saves you from sin to belong to Him, He doesn't save you to live like the world and to live like the devil. He saves you to live like one of His children. And He wants you to show the family resemblance. He wants there to be a resemblance between father and son here. So that when people look at you, they say, oh, you must be the Son of God, because you act like God would have you to act. You act in a godly way. It entails obedience. It is not a prerequisite to be saved. It is the entailment of salvation. So again, a mutually binding compact between God and His people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God which calls for trust on the part of His people and entails obligations of submission. Two real quick things here. Submission. God says, when I enter into this treaty with you, when I enter into this contract with you, I expect you to submit. You're not on a par with me. I've already said, let me be dismembered if I don't save you. What do I want from you? I want everything from you. I want you to submit to me. I want you to bow the knee. I want you to give me your life. Give me your life that you might live. I love that irony. Give me your life that you might live. I want you to submit to me. And I call it obligations plural, because by that I mean not just the general obligation of submission, where we might say, oh yes, I belong to God, but I mean by that there are commands that God gives us, rules by which we are to live, ideals that we're to strive after. Obligations of submission. Let me finish this then. Which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. Which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. God has a contract and He intends to enforce it. And that's why there are sanctions that go with the contract. If we live up to the terms of the contract, it's sanctioned with blessing. And what does He say we need to do to find that blessing? Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's absolutely right. You've got to trust Him, obey Him, and He sanctions it with blessing. And He'll bless our lives incredibly, far beyond anything we deserve. But He also sanctions the covenant with curses. And those who defy the terms of His covenant, those who do not trust Him, and thus will not obey Him, He will oppose to their face. And the Bible is very strong, very intense, very firm about this. God will resist to the face those who dare defy His covenant. It's a covenant of grace, but those who despise the grace of God come under great condemnation. Right, this is what I mean by the nature of a covenant. After we take a brief break and come back, I'd like to contrast covenant theology to dispensational theology.